Tonight, we conclude our study of Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians under the title, Living in Light of the Lord's Return. Now, rather than considering a specific text, as we've been doing, I'd like tonight to do a kind of an overview, a review, looking back at both letters and drawing some conclusions to the question, what now? We've spent roughly 4 months in these brief letters. What do we do now? See, I think that's the question that's not asked enough when it comes to the return of Jesus Christ. We get caught up in theories and timelines, charts and maps, and 21st century meanings to first century symbols. And yet, as Warren Wiersbe writes, the purpose of true prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to stir up our hearts to do the will of God. That's why prophecy is given in the Bible. It's to affect not only what we believe, but how we behave. I personally believe the most important scripture on the end times is not found in the book of Daniel or in the book of Revelation. It's not Matthew 24. It's not 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of the body or 1 Thessalonians 4 about Christ's coming in the clouds. I believe it's 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle is speaking about the Lord's return and some elements about it. He talks in verse 10 about how everything will be destroyed by fire and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But it's verses 11 and 12 that I think really bring it home. And it's an emphasis we don't make enough when we're talking about Christ's return. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That is seriously lacking in most of the prophecy conference I've ever heard of, or in most of the books that are published and sold by the millions, trying to identify so-and-so as the Antichrist, and this is the, you know, the 10-nation confederacy, and this, that, and the other thing. Very little is said about what does it affect my life? How does it affect the way I live? Peter goes on and he answers his own question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. After writing about what will happen, Peter says, now what does that mean to you? How does it affect the way you're going to live? And I think it's that emphasis on behavior that needs to be made when it comes to living in light of the Lord's return. Not just what we think about it, but how does it affect the way we act? And so throughout these letters to the Thessalonians, I find some recurring themes that I think would be good for us to take from this study in living in light of the Lord's return. The first, be realistic about Christ's coming. I don't think enough is said in the Christian life about balance, but I think balance is key. I think if we go to either extreme, we're usually wrong. I've just found that to be the case more often than not. And Paul talks about the extremes to avoid when it comes to this teaching of the Lord's return. First, he tells his readers, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant about what the Bible says. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He goes on in that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. There is no reason why a Christian should be unaware of what God has revealed about the future. Now, it's true, we're not given specific dates, we're not given detailed plans, we can't figure it all out in advance. If that were the case, there'd be no need for faith. But God has revealed to us certain aspects that ought to affect the way that we live. We should not be afraid of Bible prophecy. I can't tell you how many Christians, you bring up the book of Revelation, oh, I'm afraid of that book. What are you afraid of? Read the last chapter, we win. There's nothing to fear when it comes to the future because we are in God's hands. And God holds the future. God is still in control. Even though times will get bad, he's still there. There's nothing we need to be fearful about. I've also seen Christians that are very apathetic about it. I'll be honest, I was there for quite a while, especially when it came to the book of Revelation. I had heard it taught so many different ways, I just got to the point, who cares? I'm done. I don't even want to think about it anymore. But that's wrong. This is God's word. He revealed it to us for a reason. And even if we can't understand it all, we should at least be aware of what it says. We ought to be knowledgeable because God has given it to us. God did not reveal the scriptures for his benefit. He did it for us. And so we should not take an attitude towards the return of Christ of either fear or this idea of being apathetic. Or we can all agree on this. Christ is coming again, right? And that's something we can all agree on. You know, whether it's before the tribulation or after the tribulation or somewhere in the middle of the tribulation or maybe there isn't even a tribulation, whatever, Christ is coming back. And all believers, whether you died or are alive at that moment, will be given glorified bodies and we will be forever with the Lord. Amen? That is something we can all agree on. And it is something that ought to affect how we live. Now, first he says, don't be ignorant. But then he says, don't be insistent about our views. Immediately following that teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4, he moves on in chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Notice the tone that Paul takes here. We do not need to write you about these things. You very well know this. And what is he saying here? It's about times and dates. I really wish some of our prophecy experts out there would read that passage because they're so quick to assign times and dates and this and that. And Paul says, don't do that. Jesus himself said, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. And I've known of Christians who are so insistent on their view of the way things are going to be, they won't even entertain another thought. They won't even speak to another Christian who doesn't agree with them. That is so wrong. It's fine to study, and it's fine to come to a conclusion that might be different than mine or might be different than somebody else's. Don't make that a test of fellowship. Don't be so insistent that we have to agree on every little detail that it breaks down the unity of the body. So while we shouldn't be ignorant about the Lord's return, we shouldn't be insistent that everybody holds to exactly the way we see things. And third, I think it's kind of related to the second, don't be influenced by others' teaching to the point that it throws you off track. When you get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, these are things Paul had been talking about throughout both letters. We ask you, brothers, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come of us that the day of the Lord's already come. Don't get so shook up by every little thing that comes along, because there are going to be a whole lot of things that come along. People out there are trying to sell books, or they're trying to make a name for themselves or get a following around themselves. And how do you do that? You come up with something a little different, you know, some little new twist that nobody else has really come up with, and that's how you make your mark. I'm convinced some of the weirdest doctrines have been introduced into the church by scholars that have to come up with some novel idea for a PhD thesis. You got to be unique, so you got to come up with something, you know, nobody's ever thought of before. And boy, you get some of the wildest stuff. Paul says, don't let this alarm you. Don't be so influenced by every little thing that comes along that doesn't square with Scripture. These folks were getting all upset because someone had come and said, it's too late. Lord's already come back. You've been left behind. Too bad. And that really shook them up. Paul's saying, don't let that shake you. And he reminds them of what he had taught them. Get back to the basics. Get back to the Word. Don't get all thrown off by what other people are teaching. I remember, and I probably shared this earlier in this series, about 30 years ago, this little book that went around, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. I'm telling you, it really shook a lot of people. First, I was kind of glad because there were people coming to my church because of that book. I thought, oh, good. But it was insane. And I remember getting a copy of the book and looking at some of these 88 reasons why. And I remember one of them had to do with the precise time, and I mean down to the minute, when Jesus rose from the dead. I thought, scholars can't even agree on what year that was, let alone the time of day. But he was, you know, and I don't know where he gets this from. I don't know where the guy got some of the information he did. It wasn't from Scripture, I can tell you that. And so what got me was how many preachers got caught up in this. I mean, people that, you know, had been educated and they had some experience, and yet they got all swept up in the hysteria. And I'm thinking, come on, people, have you lost your minds? That time I was in a denomination, and I remember even the district office set some meetings they really didn't want to do for after that date, just in case the guy was right. And they didn't really think he was. They were just going to maybe wishful thinking. Don't get swept away by this stuff. By the way, that book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming in 1988, not that long ago appeared on Jimmy Fallon's Tonight Show on his Do Not Read list. And he always says, these are books that are real books, you know, do not. And I thought, isn't that great? Now it's a joke. Now it's something that non-Christians can laugh at and say, see, those Christians are out to lunch. Don't let that kind of thing influence you. We need to be realistic about Christ's coming. Don't be ignorant, but don't be insistent. And don't be influenced by every new fad that comes along. Stick to the basics, stick to the revealed truth. Let other people have some different opinions as to the timing. I mean, we'll all find out eventually when it happens. And trust me, by then, we're not going to care. Chuck Swindoll tells a story of a dream that he had. It was the rapture, just like 1 Thessalonians 4. And he said, we're all being caught up into the clouds. He said, there were people that believed in the rapture, that it was going to happen just like that. And they looked over at other Christians who taught there wasn't going to be an actual rapture. And they said, see there? And those folks that didn't believe there was going to be a rapture looked at the others and said, you're here? They're going to be spending eternity together and yet, you know, can't get it together here on earth. So be realistic. Secondly, be responsible until Christ's coming. This is a theme Paul has to come over and over with these Thessalonians in both letters. Now he begins with praise. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 1, just the very opening of the letter, Paul says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think most of our eyes are immediately drawn to that familiar trio of faith, hope, and love. But look at what those words describe: work, labor, and endurance. These folks were active, they were busy, they were living out their faith, and Paul was commending them. Now, elsewhere in the book, he had to get on some other people who weren't. There were some folks that were just sloughing off and letting everybody else carry the load. He said, now these people need to get to work. So they're not busy, they're busy bodies. They're going around gossiping and making life miserable for other people and figuring everybody else ought to carry them along. They need to get to work. Be responsible. At the beginning of the second letter, again at the very beginning, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. The love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Yes, he commended them at the beginning of the first letter, but in the second letter, he's saying it's still going forward. That's good. We should never get to the point in the Christian life where we just sit back and say, that's it. I'm done. I don't have to grow anymore. I don't have to learn anymore. Let somebody else take care of it. I hear this an awful lot in our churches. Oh, let's let the younger generation get involved. Hey, if you can do it, do it. I realize that sometimes with age we get to the point where we can't. I get that. But as long as God has us here, he's got a reason for us. There's a purpose for us. Find it and get to work. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Listening to God's word is not enough. That is not the end. I hope that when you leave church on Sunday, you don't think to yourself, well, I've put in my time for this week. We almost have a time clock mentality, don't we? Click, now we're done. See you next Sunday. This should be the beginning, not the end. We take what the Lord teaches us in his word, what the Spirit impresses on our hearts. We go out those doors and then we put it into practice. We say, okay, Lord, how can I put this to work? That's being responsible until Christ comes. What does knowledge do, according to Paul in the Corinthian letters? Puffs up, gives you a big head. Knowledge by itself can actually be counterproductive. It's as we exercise what we learn. That's how you get to be well-balanced in the Christian life. You learn it, you put it to work. You learn it, you put it to work. Think of your own body. If all you did was feed it, you might be feeding yourself a very healthy diet, but if there's no exercise, it's going to catch up to you. That's a little too convincing, so let's move on. Paul gets very practical in 1 Thessalonians 4. Before he talks about the coming of Christ in the clouds, in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living." His instructions were very practical. And then he says, "Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Then he gets very specific about how they should live. They should live sanctified lives. They should avoid immorality. They should control their bodies in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. They should love one another. And then I love verses 11 and 12. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and you may not be dependent upon anybody." See, Paul did not have a pie-in-the-sky mentality when it came to the Lord's return. In fact, if anything, he wrote against that. He said, "I want you to let it affect the way you live." You know, we saw in our last message, you know, that was a real sticky point in the Roman Empire, especially among the Greeks. They hated work. They thought work was for slaves, so they could just sit back and take it easy. Paul had to come back to this in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 13. "We hear that some among you are idle." They're not busy, they're busy bodies. "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread you eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right." So we need to be responsible. I've known a lot of Christians that they're constantly upset. They're moving from one church to the other, and they keep saying, "This church doesn't give me what I need. I'm not getting anything out of the services." I want to say, what are you putting into it? You know, what are we investing into our time with the Lord? If we're only looking for what we're getting out of it, we're not going to get much. And I really don't think we can move from this point without mentioning what we called a handbook for holy living, the last part of 1 Thessalonians 5. There's like 18 commands in these verses. Some of them are very brief, but they're very practical. How do you live? He says, "Respect those who work hard among you. Hold them in highest regard. Live in peace with each other. Warn those who are idle." Comes back to it again. "Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but try to be kind to each other and everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do not quench the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." If you're looking for some New Year's resolutions, I'd start there. That's a pretty good list. These are things we can do, things that affect the way we live, and we ought to live responsibly until the Lord returns. And then finally, Paul challenges his readers to be ready for Christ's coming. We noted earlier that in 1 Thessalonians, there is a reference to the Lord's return at the end of every chapter. He keeps coming back to it. And there's always this theme of being ready. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, they tell you how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Chapter 3, verse 13, "May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones." Be ready. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The emphasis of Paul is really just an echo of what Jesus taught on many occasions. Remember Matthew 24, the disciples said, "When will these things take place, and what is the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?" And he told them, and you find these things throughout the New Testament about how times will get bad, but then the Lord will come again. But he concludes all of that teaching in verse 42, "Therefore keep watch, for you do not know the day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he'd have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect." You go into the next chapter in Matthew chapter 25, and there's parables that Jesus teaches, and they all have the same theme: be ready. You don't know when the Lord's coming back. This is something that Jesus taught over and over again. And in Luke 18, verse 8, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" You know, that's a question that only you and I can answer. He can't answer that, because it's up to us. Will we be ready? I've mentioned this before, but I grew up in a movement called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and they had a real special emphasis on Jesus, our coming King. Heard lots of sermons about the fact that Christ was coming, and there was often this emphasis about being ready. There was a whole section of hymns in our hymnal that dealt with the coming of Christ. And there's one in particular that I remember very well. I thought it would be a great way to wrap up not only this message, but this series. It's called, "What If It Were Today?" Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim his chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified, over this whole earth scattered wide. What if it were today? Satan's dominion will then be over. Oh, that it were today. Sorrow and sighing will be no more. Oh, that it were today. Then the dead in Christ arise, caught up to meet him in the skies. When shall these glories meet our eyes? What if it were today? Faithful and true, would he find us here if he should come today? Watching in gladness and not in fear if he should come today. Signs of his coming multiply. Morning light breaks in the eastern sky. Watch, for the time is drawing nigh. What if it were today? Glory, glory, joy to my heart will bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown him king. Glory, glory, haste to prepare the way. Glory, glory, Jesus will come someday. Oh, that it were today. Wouldn't that be wonderful if the Lord were to come back today? Maybe he will. Maybe it'll be next week, next month, or 1,000 years from now. We have no way of knowing. But as I was challenged once in a Bible college class, maybe Christ won't come for all of us, but he may come for you. Because every one of us has an appointment that we will keep, and none of us know when it will be either. And we have to be just as ready for that as we do the coming of Christ in the clouds. So, be realistic about the Lord's coming. Be responsible until the Lord's coming. Be ready for the Lord's coming. That's how we live in light of the Lord's return. I think that ought to be the tagline of every Christian. Living in light of the Lord's return. Jesus could come to earth today. What would I do differently if I knew that he was? Well, we don't know that he isn't, so maybe that's how we ought to live. Living as if he could come at any time. I'd like to conclude our time together by praying Paul's closing words of the second letter, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 and verse 18. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen.